Well, as we look across the world today, and certainly in the circumstances that have transpired over this week with Darren Goforth and what happened on Monday with the stock market, all of the atrocities that we have been hearing coming out of Planned Parenthood, of course, the continued ISIS situation. You could look across this world. You could look across this nation. You could just look across our community, and you could begin to question, is God really in control? Is he really on his throne, and is he really sovereign over all things? And the answer this morning is most definitely God is sovereign over all things, and most definitely God is on his throne. Would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 10? And this morning we are going to talk about faith in God's providence. Faith in God's providence. Joshua chapter 10, we are going to read verses 7 through 15. And then verses 22 through 27. Now, if you are joining us this morning and you do not have your Bible with you, now let me encourage you to look under the seats around you. We have Bibles provided for you, and to follow along as we mine the scriptures to hear what God has for us this morning. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse, let's just start in verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." You will remember from previous sermons that Joshua, because of the deception of the Gibeonites, has made a covenant with them. And all of these kings have gathered together and joined forces, and now they are coming against the Gibeonites. And so here we have the Gibeonites sending word to Joshua saying, "Come and help us." Now in verse 7, "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So Joshua came, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Maacah." Verse 11, "And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? 'The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.'" Now turn over to verse 22. So basically, all of the kings of these armies have hidden themselves in a cave, and they have rolled stones over this cave so the kings could not get out. And we pick up in verse 22, "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave.' And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.' And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As we read through these verses, we see a concerted effort to show that God is the one who is winning the victory in this battle. He is giving God specific credit for the victory. Now, we know that in past battles, God is the one who has won the victory. He has told them that they are going to win, and he has told them that he is going to be with them. However, when we get to chapter 10, God is taken from the background, and he is thrust into the foreground in his involvement. It's not that God is taking more of a role in the battle, but it's that the author is using this battle to stress God's role. The author leaves no room for doubt as to why Israel is victorious in their battle against these five armies. He peels back the curtain for us, and he reveals to us the providence of God in the goings-on of his creation on behalf of Israel. So what do I mean when I say the providence of God? Well, God's providence goes hand in hand with his sovereignty. But whereas sovereignty denotes the fact of God's control over all things, God's providence is the means by which he controls all things. Let me just give you a definition from A.H. Strong. He says, providence is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. God is sovereign over the weather. He controls all things. He is sovereign over all things. Therefore, he providentially tells the lightning where it should go. So another definition of God's providence is this. It's God's continued involvement in created things in such a way that he directs them to fulfill his purpose. So God is providential. He directs all things to fulfill his intended purpose. So this morning, I want to discuss with you three truths about God's providence that are found here in Joshua chapter 10. So number one, God's providence assures us he is active in creation at every moment. God's providence assures us he is active in creation at every moment. As we walk down through these verses, look at how God is shown to be specifically involved in the battle that is taking place. In verse 8, he tells Joshua, I've given them into your hands. There's no reason to fear because the battle's already been won. I've given them into your hands. Verse 10, the Lord confounded the enemy. The Lord slew the enemy. The Lord pursued the enemy, and the Lord struck the enemy down. In verse 11, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. In verse 12 and 13, the sun stands still and the moon stopped. I'm assuming that I don't have to tell you that God did that, right? Okay. All right. Verse 14, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then verse 42, if you look down at there, it says, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Time and time again in this chapter, we see how God is said or is shown to have specifically been involved in the battles on behalf of Israel. So there's no doubt as to why Israel was victorious. It was not their superior techniques, it was not more men, it was not better weapons, but it was because God was involved fighting for them, assuring that they would be victorious. They didn't serve a God who was distant, far away, unconcerned, and uninvolved. They served a God who was right there with them in the midst of battle, working in the moments of history to bring about their victory for his purpose. See, our God is not aloof in some faraway place this morning. But as with Israel, he is engaging in the very moments of our lives, involving himself and working in whatever way he deems necessary for your good and for his glory. Look at Job chapter 37, beginning in verse 6. It says, for to the snow, God says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Listen, a movie director is the one behind the scenes. He's directing the actors. He is directing the camera angles and the special effects. He's most definitely involved in the making of the movie. You don't see him, but he's there. Without him, all the different pieces don't come together to make a coherent movie. Now, we don't see the director in the movie. When you go and watch the movie, you don't see the director. We don't hear his interjections. We don't see him redirecting the actors. We don't know where he is taking the movie or taking the plot or taking things until the movie unfolds. However, we know that he's there. Why? Because at the end of the credits, it tells us that, or at the beginning of the movie. That's what's taking place in Joshua chapter 10 and in Job 37 and all over the Bible. The credits are rolling as we see history unfolding, and God is seen to be directing each scene, actively involving himself in history. None of this took place by happenstance. Nothing takes place by happenstance. God is fully in control, and he is working every detail involved in creation to bring about his purposes. The God of the Bible is not the God of deism that says God is unconcerned and distant from his creation. We serve a personal God who is engaged in his creation. As a single mom, you may feel as though God is unconcerned with what you're going through, and he doesn't know or care about the struggles that you face. But listen, God not only sees everything that you are facing, he is actively involved in the very circumstances of your life. Listen, middle schooler, you may be walking down the halls of a very crowded school and still feel as though you are all alone. However, that's not the case. The God of the universe cares about what you're going through, and though you may not see him, he is at work in your life. Even as a middle schooler, he has a purpose and a design for you that is greater than you could even imagine. This is why Christians don't say good luck. We do not believe in luck. If you believe in the providential hand of God and that it is active in your life, as the Bible declares, then there is no such thing as luck. Your hope is not in whether you're lucky, but in the fact that God is right now and will continue to be actively involved in your life. God did not just step aside and allow sin to run its course. He didn't create man, and when man sinned, rebelled against him, God didn't just step out of the picture and say, okay, fine, whatever, it's all on you. He stepped into his creation and he died in order that sin would be defeated in your life. How much more will he now give you all things that you might live victoriously over the circumstances that you face? Listen, God is involved. His providence assures that he is involved in the very moments, the very history that is unfolding, in the very details of your life. But second, we see in these verses that God's providence does not negate man's responsibility. Yes, God is providential over all things, but that does not negate your responsibility or my responsibility. In verse 8 of chapter 10, we see that God tells Joshua that he has, in the past tense, already taken place, given the enemy into their hands. In other words, God already ordained that they would win the battle. Yet in the very next verse, in verse 9, we see that Joshua takes his army, he marches all night from Gilgal, and he surprises the enemy. Now, I find it very interesting that Joshua felt the need for a surprise attack after God had already told him that he would win. Why not just take your time, rest your army? Then you make sure that they're ready for battle. See, Joshua understood he still had to fulfill his responsibilities as a general to realize God's promise of victory. God's providence over the battle did not negate the responsibility of Joshua as a leader or the men as soldiers. Joshua still had to make decisions, and the soldiers still had to fight. Yet, when we get to verse 10, it says that the Lord confounded the enemy and confused the enemy before Israel. So here's the question. Was it the Lord or was it Israel? And the answer is yes. You say, wait a minute, that's not a yes or no question. I know, but that's the answer. God was sovereignly ordaining these things, but Joshua took responsibility as a general. The men took responsibility as soldiers, and they won the victory. God promised victory to Joshua and then used the choice that Joshua made to march all night, a choice that God knew he was going to make, to confuse the enemy. God ordained the outcome and did so through the military choices that Joshua made. Now, there's this tension that we will never solve and that exists on our end between God's providence and our choices, our ability to make choices. Listen, if we emphasize God's control over everything at the expense of man's ability to make willing choices, it ends in fatalism or determinism. In other words, who cares what I do? God's already determined what's going to happen anyway, so I just will live my life fatalistically. But if we go to the other end of the spectrum and we say that man doesn't have a choice and that man has a choice, but God isn't providential over all things, we're left with a God who is limited by his creation, which means we have no God at all. See, Scripture affirms we were created by God with the ability to take action and that our actions have significant effects. But Scripture also teaches that God is sovereign and providential over all things. Scripture affirms that God causes all things to happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are and will be held accountable. Now, how does God do this? I don't have a clue. No idea, and neither do you. But ours is not to be able to explain what God does not want explained. There are some things that we will never understand that God has revealed to us, and we say they are true because he says they are true, but we don't understand them. We affirm that God is sovereign over all things and that he works in the very moments of history to bring about his will. And we affirm that man has the ability to make choices and that those choices impact outcomes and have real consequences. Why? Because the Bible teaches that. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here's the first half. Here's the second half. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was ordained by God. God's sovereign hand was in the whole thing. And yet, all of these men are responsible for killing and for murdering Christ, for crucifying him. It is both. And this is why you have verses like Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That's your part, with fear and trembling. For, here's the argument, here's why you work it out with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God, it is you. God's sovereignty, God's provisions for your life, God's prominence over history, his providential care, his knowledge of all things, his directing all things does not negate your responsibility. It does not negate our responsibility to act in accordance with God in order to bring about his will and glory. Nor does it negate our culpability for actions that do not seek to accomplish his will or bring about his glory. We live and make decisions, and those decisions affect outcomes. God's providence, though fully in control over your decisions, does not nullify our responsibility. Now look, there really is nothing that is analogous to the way God's providence and man's responsibility interact with one another. And this is because God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And so to give you an example that if you just take it to its nth degree is going to show how God's providence and your responsibility relate together is an impossibility. However, in some ways, okay, this is a in some ways, not exactly, but in some ways it's like a playwright. A playwright writes the play. The actors act out the play in accordance with how it has been written. Yet the actors are not puppets on a string, nor are they just robots that say lines and move around on stage. They are responsible to act, and they do so with great effort. They're responsible for their actions and for how they move within the scene. They're responsible for how loud they speak and the expressions that are on their face. So the fact that someone wrote the play does not negate the responsibility of the actors to put forth effort in acting out the play. Now, if we are to take this a little farther and we are to say that the play is reality, then you get a little closer to the interaction between God's providence and man's responsibility. So even though the play, this is your life, has been written, the script has not been handed to you. Again, the actors are not puppets, nor are they robots that have been programmed to just go through motions. Any actions taken by the actors are of their own choice and are made based on the thoughts, ideas, worldviews, and experiences of their life. However, they will always act in accordance with what the playwright has already written. Listen, God's unlimited power, his foreknowledge, and his wisdom mean he has providence over all things. Yet we are not programmed to follow a given path, but are responsible for the decisions we make. God involves himself in our lives to bring about his perfect will without impugning on our ability to make decisions that affect outcome. His providence does not step on our choices, but ensures that through our choices, his perfect will is accomplished. So, what does this mean? It means that you're responsible for obeying God's commands. It means you will be held accountable for your disobedience. If you've not surrendered your life fully to Christ, trusting in his sacrifice for your salvation, you will one day stand before God and be rightly judged for your rejection of God's offer for salvation. You will not be able to point your finger at God and say, God, it's your fault. You will be held responsible. You will not have an excuse for your rebellion against God, and you will be separated from God as a result of your rebellion. Listen, but this morning you can make the decision to turn from your sins and to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. You can make that decision. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do just that. And my prayer is that you will decide that you will give your life to Christ, fully surrendering to him. But listen, if you are a Christian, if you have accepted Christ as Lord, then you are responsible for living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. You will be held accountable for working out your own salvation. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then he gives a whole list of other things that you should be working towards. And let me say something else to Christians this morning. God's providence is not an excuse for you to pray to God about certain things and then just lay down and do absolutely nothing and then blame God when it doesn't work out. Listen, we pray for healing, then go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. Now listen, if you can't go to the doctor, if there's a reason, I get it. But don't God heal me and then lay on the couch and die and then blame God. Pray for healing. Yes, we trust that God will heal you, but sometimes he uses natural causes. That doesn't make it any less God's work in your life. Pray for a job, but then don't sit and watch TV all day. Get out there, get your resume lined up, and go beat down doors looking for a job, putting forth effort to find a job. Don't pray for a good marriage, but do nothing to make it happen. Don't beg God to make your kids good kids and obedient, and then you never discipline them. Then you're looking at God, what's going on with, you know, little Johnny? Well, God's going, what's going on with little Johnny is you're not disciplining little Johnny. That's why Johnny is acting the way he's acting. See, we want to put all the responsibility on God. Yes, God is so sovereign and he's providential and I trust God. Here's everything. Now I'm just going to sit here with my arms folded. Now God, it's all the responsibilities on you. That's not how it works. That's not how prayer works. Listen, God already knows what you're going to pray for and what you need and all the things going on in your life. So if that's your attitude, why would you pray in the first place? God says, I want you to pray because I want you to show that you're dependent, that your faith is on me, but then you have responsibility. And in the choices that you make, I will accomplish my will and I will accomplish my purpose for your life. God's providence is not an excuse for you to sit on your laurels and do nothing, but it is the very catalyst for you to put forth every effort, knowing that when you do that, God is fully in control. And this leads us to our third truth, and that is this: God's providence ensures that his purpose will always be fulfilled. His providence ensures, it's a matter of fact that his purpose will be fulfilled. Joshua, he instructs his men to place their feet on the necks of these kings. Back then, this was a sign of complete subjugation of the enemy. And then he hangs them on separate trees. Then Joshua announces, the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. He is declaring that in the future, in future battles, God is going to do the same thing. He is going to defeat your enemies for you. God would continue to fight for Israel and bring about victory for them. Now, God has been working since his promise to Abraham to bring about his purpose in the life of the nation of Israel. He promised Joshua that he would give them the land. And in the last of chapter 10 and pretty much all of chapter 11, what we see is Israel defeating all of their enemies and they conquer the land of Canaan. God has been involved in every step, guiding Israel and fighting for Israel, ensuring that his purpose for Israel would be fulfilled. And in chapters 10 and 11, we see it unfolding. The purpose of God, all the way when he was promising Abraham, the purposes of God are now being unfolded and they are being revealed and they are coming forth. Well, it's been a long time. A lot of people thinking, is God going to do what he's going to do? Yes, God's going to do what he's going to do. Why? Because he always, without fail, without exception, fulfills his purpose. Listen, even at Ai, back a couple of chapters, we see God fulfilling his purpose through even Israel's disobedience. Though they sinned, God was able to bring glory to himself through discipline, through forgiveness, through restoration. Things that can only be experienced when man sins. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that God needs your sin. I'm not saying that God wants you to sin. All I'm saying is that God is sovereign, and in his providence, he is able and he does use even the sin of man to bring about his ultimate purpose in our lives. Listen, this guy that walked up behind this police officer and shot him in the head, we think, where in the world is God? God would never allow that. Listen, God did allow that, because to say that God could have stopped it or could not have stopped it means that God is not sovereign, but God could have stopped it. And you say, then why would God allow it? I don't know why God would allow it, but for some reason, God in his wisdom, his understanding, and all that he knows allowed that to take place. He didn't cause it to take place, but he allowed it to take place, and he will work even in such atrocities in the murder of a police officer, to bring about his purposes. And his purposes are greater than even what we think, what we can imagine, what we would even want or desire. And we see this perfectly in the life of Joseph. Time and time again, the sinful choices of others affects Joseph's life in a negative manner. His brothers sell him into slavery. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of rape. The cupbearer totally forgets Joseph. Yet in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 through 21, Joseph is speaking to his brother. It says this, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Not different circumstances. Not God was sitting by hoping that it would come to good. No, God meant those exact same circumstances for his good. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly. Joseph could respond with grace to his brothers because he trusted that God was working in the events of his life, not only to fulfill his purpose in Joseph's life, but also to fulfill his purpose in the nation of Israel. God was providential over all things. Very familiar verse to us, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now he's going to give you an argument. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, God's plan and purpose for your life is ultimately to conform you to the image of his son. However, this doesn't happen accidentally. These verses tell us that God, who is working in your life, is involving himself in the moments of your life. He's doing so in order to bring about his purposes. And he can and he will do this because he is in control of all things. We see this in Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a statement of fact. And this should affect your life. It should affect all areas of your life. It should affect how you suffer. In your suffering, if your focus is on the moment, then you want to get rid of the suffering. But if you know that God will use even your suffering to fulfill his purpose, then you understand that God may be refining you through the suffering so that you may be more like Christ. It's what 1 Peter says, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It should affect the way that you pray and what you pray for. You pray for healing, for financial miracles, for understanding of circumstances. And listen, hear me out. There is absolutely nothing wrong with praying for those things. But how often do you pray that if the difficult circumstances in your life will make you more like Christ, that you would remain in those circumstances? Or like Paul, that if the weakness in your life causes more dependency on Christ, that you remain weak? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This should have a profound effect in every area of your life. Just as the Lord fought for Israel to conquer Canaan, so the Lord fought for you to conquer sin. God stopped the sun in the sky to ensure Israel would have victory over its enemies. And God crucified his son to ensure that you could have victory over sin. Christ came and won victory over sin and death so God could bring you out of a life of darkness, out of a life of sin, and into his glorious light, and ultimately into his presence as a means of glorifying him. Therefore, this morning, you can be confident that God has a purpose and he has a plan specifically for you and is going to fulfill his purpose in your life. And absolutely nothing under heaven, on earth, and in heaven can keep God from fulfilling that purpose. He will use your obedience and disobedience, your times of joy and times of sorrow, the circumstances that are easy and the circumstances that are difficult. God is active in every moment of your life, and he never wastes any of those moments. They are all used of God. And that means in your life, at this very moment, God is engaging all the resources necessary to fulfill his purpose in your life. The question is, are you trusting in his providence this morning? In those circumstances and situations, when you look across the world or even in your own life, do they bring fear or do they bring faith? Are you trusting that there is a God who is still on his throne? And like in the life of Israel, he is working everything in accordance to his will to carry out his purpose in your life. For some of you, this means this morning you need to place your trust in God's providential means of salvation. You have rebelled against God. You have said, God, I don't want your laws in my life. I want to do it my way. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible says, because of your sin, God is just and he is right to condemn you for your sin. The wages of sin is death, which means eternal separation from God. But God has provided the means of salvation providentially for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Christ died to take your place, to take the wrath of God that you deserved. And this morning, if you will trust in Christ, if you will turn from your sin and you will turn to Christ Jesus, and you will say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. Take control of my life. I am trusting in your crucifixion. And know that God, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, and you are trusting in his resurrection to bring you life. Then here's what God says. I will save you, and I will give you new life. And I will begin to do a work in your life like you have never known. And I will bring you to be with me when you die. So no longer is death your penalty, but life is what you get because you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. Or it may be this morning that you are saved and that God has convicted you, that God has shown you and demonstrated to you that the things that you are walking through right now that are causing you to turn from him, that are causing you to doubt God's control in your life, God's love for you, that they are really being used in your life to make you more like Christ, to draw you closer to him, to show you where you are weak, so that your life will bring him more glory and more honor and more praise. And if that's you this morning, then I pray that you would surrender yourself to God's providence. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. And that is me inviting you to respond to what God has revealed in his word today. It may be that you slip out from where you are and you come and you say, I want to be saved. I'll be standing right here. I will give you to a counselor. They will walk you step by step through the gospel, letting you know how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or it may be that you've been praying about whether to or not to join a faith family, and God has laid on your heart that this is the place he wants you to plug in. You come this morning and a counselor will take you step by step through the process that we have for you to join. Or it may be you just need to come and kneel at the altar and you need to pray to God. You need to confess again your faith and your trust that whatever it is that he's doing in your life, you're willing to allow him to do it so that he works out his purposes and his plans in your life and so that you will bring glory to him. Whatever it is, in just a moment, we're going to pray. As soon as I say amen, Pastor Casey's going to begin to play and they're going to begin to sing. That is your cue to get out from where you are and you come forward saying yes to Jesus. Let's pray this morning.